Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
All right, let's dig into Romans. You ready? You know, we did chapters 1 through 4 last fall, 2018. We did chapters 1 through 4, and we made a promise that over the next few years, we would take it in four parts, doing four chapters at a time. So the book of Romans has 16 chapters. And the book of Romans is a beautiful book, and I'm excited to dig back in with chapter 5, verse 1, and continuing there this morning. Now, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul around 56 A.D. It opens up like this letter opens up like most of the letters in the New Testament. When we write a letter, we address it to the person we're writing, and then at the end, we tell them who we are. But the way they wrote in those days is they tell you who they are at the beginning. That actually makes more sense in some ways to me. Here's what it says in Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's written by the Apostle Paul under the authority of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's written to the believers in Rome. Notice this, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's not addressing them very specifically, though, because he's never been there at this point. Paul's writing the book of Romans to believers he has heard about. In fact, he's writing this on his third missionary journey, his second visit to the city of Corinth. And so if you look at a map, you can see this is where Paul's at. He's over here in Corinth, and I've got it labeled here. And he's dreaming of and praying about a time when he can finally go visit the believers in Rome, Rome being the capital of the Roman Empire. He had an intention that they would supply him with his desire to carry the gospel to Spain. He writes this towards the end of Romans. He says, I have longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So the book of Romans is unique in all of Paul's letters because he's writing to a people he has never met, a people he has never visited. And in a way, you might say, he's writing it to us because we are those people as well, a people he's not personally visited. And so he decides to give a comprehensive, the most beautiful, what many have called the magnum opus of his writings, a description of the gospel in all of its beauty. It's his longest and his greatest work. Here's what Charles Swindoll says in his commentary on Romans. He says, the apostle's letter to the church in Rome was the most significant piece of literature the Lord would ever commission his most prolific evangelist to write. Little did Paul realize the impact it would have throughout the centuries to come. From Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century to Dr. Barnhouse of Philadelphia in the 20th. By the way, I have all four of his commentaries on Romans, they sit like that thick, just him talking about the book of Romans. Countless theologians will pen innumerable pages of exposition and meditation on the apostle's magnum opus. Augustine will find the seed plot of his faith in this letter. This document will spark a revolution in the heart of Martin Luther, who would reintroduce the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A doctrine all but obscured by the dogma of men who stood to profit from a gospel of works. It will ignite the mind of Jonathan Edwards, strangely warm the heart of John Wesley, and fuel the revival fire of George Whitefield. We're talking about Romans. We're in chapter 5, coming up now. Here's where we get the title of this series. It's found, if you look under the doormat in chapter 1, you'll find what Paul's saying this is about. It says in Romans chapter 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And so this is God's righteousness revealed part 2. And so we're picking it up in chapter 5. Having introduced this righteousness of God in the first four chapters, Paul spent this time in the first four chapters proving to us that God has shown us that he's the creator through his creation, yet we have rebelled against him, showing us that we are all sinners unless we are saved by grace in Jesus. And then he spends the last two chapters of the first four proving to us that justification by faith in Christ alone is the only way to know salvation. And so now we're in chapter 5. Let me remind you the definition of this word justification, this doctrine of justification. Here's what the dictionary says. Justification is the doctrine that God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be just on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which results in God's peace, his spirit, and salvation. Justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from all works and merit of the sinner. Well, that's a good summary of the first four chapters of Romans. But now as we depart from the first four and we go into chapter 5, we're getting ready to have a party, people. This morning, we're going to rejoice over our justification, because that's what happens in chapter 5. He's built this case for four chapters, and then in chapter 5, he begins to tell us, now that we know this, now that we have obtained this, we can rejoice. We can have lives filled with hope and love and joy. Wouldn't you like to experience those benefits in your life?
Yes.
Peace, love, hope, joy. Many of us search far and wide just to find one of them. Which would mean most to you today? Peace? You need peace? Is there chaos in your life today? Joy? Are you struggling with discouragement? Depression? How many of you have a life today filled with anxiety and care? You could use some peace. You could use some hope. How many, when you think about tomorrow, you're like, I don't want to think about tomorrow. I just want to enjoy this morning, Pastor. Thanks for bringing it up. I need some hope. Is your life filled with broken relationships, a train of train wrecks? Wouldn't you like some help restoring them? Who needs some peace? Who needs some reconciliation? Who needs some joy, some hope? Well, in the book of Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, and he said that they should rejoice in their justification by faith in Jesus. And we can do it. We can rejoice in this justification that we have in Christ, that we've been made right with God. Why? Well, the text gives three reasons why we can rejoice in our justification by faith in Jesus. Okay, that's the introduction. Let's dig in so I can preach. Whenever you start a part two, you have to tell them what it said in the first four chapters. Here we go. Chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Let me give you three reasons that we can rejoice in our justification by faith in Jesus. Here's the first: because we have peace with God. Believer, if you've been made right, that's what the word justification means, that God has made you, he's counted you righteous. Even though you weren't, he counted you righteous by your faith in Christ's righteousness, that he paid the price. We can rejoice in this because first of all, we have peace with God. Well, let's look at the first couple of verses. Notice how it starts. What's the first word? Therefore. What should we always ask when we see that word? What's it there for? You should always go, what's it there for? And it always points to this, that something prior builds the case for that which follows. It's kind of like an equal mark in a mathematical equation. 1 + 1 = 2. Chapters 1 through 4 equals what he's getting ready to tell us in chapter 5. Therefore, and because he wanted to make sure that you understood this, he gave you a double therefore in a way, therefore since. Because since is another way of saying therefore, if you would take note of that. Therefore since, what? We have been justified by faith. He just summarized 4 chapters. You might be saying, well, why didn't he just skip the first 4 and say that to begin with? Well, he had to build a case. He's writing to the people in Rome, and he isn't even sure they've heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And so he gives this beautiful compendium, this beautiful comprehensive, starting with the very beginning of God's creation and explaining to us why we are sinners. And he just lays this beautiful case. But now we're in chapter 5 where he goes, now let's rejoice. Because if you have this, you have peace with God. He's talking about justification by faith. I just want to make sure you get this. He says, we have been justified by faith. This is a way of well, I guess I said math a minute ago when I was talking about an equal sign. Let me use math again. Now, some of you are looking at me like I hated math. Well, you'll love this. Just hang in there for a second. Do you remember this thing in math called a ray? There's a point with a line and an arrow at the end. It's called a ray, like that. So what this Greek verb, it's called an aorist verb. It says that there was a point in time where you weren't justified, but at a particular point in time, you were. And at that point is at the point where you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Prior to that, you were not right with God. But at that particular point, you became right with God. But not only that, you continue to be right with God forever. That's what that verb is. In the Greek, you can't see it in English. The way the English tries to describe the verb is, we have been. It's already happened, but it's being still happening. Kind of like that. It's going to keep on happening. That you've been made right with God. And so you have peace with God. I would remind you of the definition. Let me just say it again. Justification is the doctrine that God pardons, accepts, and declares a sinner to be just, to be right on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which results in God's peace, His Spirit, His salvation. Justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works and merit of the sinner. Did you hear the testimony of Caitlin a second ago? That she grew up thinking, people were telling her it was about keeping the rules. And did you see how it shipwrecked her life for a season as you were listening to her testimony? Listen, we are not rule keepers. This is not a religion that we're following. We're following a person named Jesus Christ who paid it all. We have been set free, justified. Now that word, justification, why is Pastor using this big old word on a Sunday morning? Because I want you to get your mind around this word. You are, if you've received Jesus, you're made right forever. You can't earn it to get it. You can't earn it to keep it. It's based on faith in Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. You ought to be rejoicing right now because you have peace with God. Now notice these we haves. There's a whole bunch of we haves in these 11 verses. In fact, I counted 16 we's and 5 we haves. Pastor, you're strange. Why'd you do that? Because I love God's word. I count things, dig in, take things apart, put them back together. I'm trying to get a hold of what he's talking about. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 9, verse 11, there are 5 we haves. Now in the first 4 chapters, there are 0 we haves. There's I's. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's talking about what he believes. There's you's. You're a sinner. You're lost. There's they's. They need to get right, but there's no we's. And then in chapter 5, he's given us the doctrine of justification. He says, now we have it. Let's rejoice. We have. Who's we? Those who have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Are you a we or are you a you? Are you a we or a they? If you're right with God, you have peace with God. Peace with God. That's the first reason that we can rejoice. If you've been justified, made right with God through faith in Christ, you have as a possession peace with God. Now, this is not peace of God. Don't get confused. There is the peace of God, which you must first have peace with God to obtain. What is this peace of God, just so that you can know? It's a subjective peace that's working on the inside. Paul writes to the Philippians about this in chapter 4. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there's a peace that just causes the storm inside of you to be still and to be calm. But that's not what he's talking about here. That comes later and as a result, but he's talking about peace with God. Now, what's peace with God? It's a cessation of hostility. What? It says this, before that point in time when you placed your faith in Jesus, you were in rebellion against God. And he counted you as an enemy.
That's right.
I know you don't like that. I wasn't at war with God, you say. I don't remember being at war with God. Listen to what it says in Colossians. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ. And so there was a point in time when we were at war with God, when we were far from God. You know, there's something to be said for admitting that. There's something to be said for that. Then he says this. Okay, so first of all, we have peace with God, which we're saying is not a subjective, internal, but an objective reality that once you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are no longer in rebellion against God. You're no longer at war with God, but you've moved from foe to friend. And more than that, the next possession that you get says you've moved past friend to child of God. Look what the next we have is. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access. In other words, the door to the throne room is open. What? In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the throne room, which is past the curtain of the Holy of Holies, where the throne of God is symbolically represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And he could only go in there one day a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. That's the only day he could go in there. But now, because we've placed our faith in Jesus, we're no longer at war with God, right? And it's not just that we're no longer foes. We've been invited into the throne room because Christ is at the right hand of the Father and he's in the throne room and we can go in there like his kids. I just now thought of this picture and I wish now I would have looked it up and popped it on the screen. Do you remember seeing that photo of John Kennedy's son, John Jr., playing under his desk? You ever remember seeing that photo when John Kennedy was president and his son was playing under the desk in the Oval Office? I don't think many of us get to play under the president's desk in the Oval Office, but if you're a son, you can. That's what access means. Look at that word access. Do you see that word access? We have peace, but not only do we have peace, we have access by faith into this grace in which we continually, because that has that idea, stand. Now, how do you stand in this? Colossians 3 tells you how to do it. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You might say, Gary, I don't see the throne room. Gary, I feel like I'm sitting here with you right now. You're talking about your experiential life, what you're experiencing. What Paul's talking about is your spiritual position, that you are already in Christ with God in the very throne room. And it's a matter of choosing that by faith so that you lift your eyes from this world. What are you going through today? Do you lack peace today? Is there chaos in your life? Is there anxiety and care? Is there worry? Instead of looking at that, you say, well, Gary, that's denial. No, it isn't, because I'm going to tell you where else to look. What faith does is it places itself not in walking by sight, not by walking by how you feel, but placing its faith, you place your faith in the Word of God. And the Word of God says you're already there. So since you are, set your eyes, set your heart, set your minds. You have access. You have access. So you have peace, you have access. Some of you are still choking on me saying that you were once enemies. So I'm not at war with God. I've never been at war with God. While at the same time, you're doing as you like. You go, well, who do you think you are? Tell me what to do. I don't know about all that stuff in the Bible. I kind of like that part, but I'm not so sure I like this other part. You know, that part I like, that part I don't like. Here's what you're saying. I'm in charge of my own destiny. Here's what you're saying. I am king of my life. And here's the problem. God says he's the king of creation. He says he's the creator, and he's given all authority to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus has authority over all. Now, if two kings claim authority over the same territory, there is war. We know that, right? And so Saudi Arabia is burning right now. Its oil fields are burning because we suspect someone from Iran has done something there to make the price of oil go up and mess with the world's economy or whatever. Why is that happening? Well, because there is territory being claimed by different kings, if you will, different leaders. And so there's continual war in this world because there's always a disagreement about who owns it. And so that's why you're at war with God, because you claim to be God of your own life. Because you claim, I'm going to do it my way. Right? You're singing that Frank Sinatra song in your head all the time. I did it my way. Right? And you're saying, I'm not at war with God. Yeah, you are. You're at war with God. Until you say, God, I want to do it your way. On September 2nd, 1945, the peace treaty was signed on the deck of the USS Missouri. After World War II was imposed, this peace was imposed by the Allies and accepted by the Japanese. And so you can see here on the USS Missouri, the gathering of the Japanese standing before all the generals of the Allies, and central in that was General Douglas MacArthur. Now, the victor imposed the terms and the vanquished accepted the terms, the peace terms. The vanquished do not get to set their own terms of peace. The victor sets the peace terms, and the victor completes the peace treaty, and the vanquished sign it in unconditional surrender. So that's what happened. So Douglas MacArthur had it all laid out. It had all been written. What would have happened if the Japanese would have shown up with their own peace treaty? Like, you know, we got an alternate plan here. We'd kind of like to keep everything that we stole when we were at war. We'd like to keep the Philippines, and we'd like to keep, you know, and we would prefer this and prefer that. Well, the problem is they didn't win. They lost the war. And so the only appropriate action was the one they took, unconditional surrender. And to this day, the older Japanese who remember World War II often will visit MacArthur's grave when they come to the U.S. They'll go to West Point to visit because he helped write their constitution and actually did not dethrone their king, and actually was a very benign leader that helped them to this day become one of our closest allies. How did that happen? It's because they can unconditionally surrender. Now look, do you want peace with God? Do you want access? You can't write your own peace terms. Well, you know, God, I'll give you this much, but I'd like to keep that much. You can't do that. He's the victor. And until you say, I'm the vanquished, you're not ready for peace with God. He's He's the king until you say, I am not in charge. I give you my life. I surrender all. I surrender all. Unconditional surrender. And at that point, you are justified and you have peace with God. You move from foe to friend and from enemy to family. Here's number two. Because we have hope with God. We have peace with God. We have hope with God. Now, we're in the latter part of verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. We rejoice. That's in there three times. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 11. We rejoice. This rejoicing could be translated, we glory in. So it's not just like just joy based on something inside of us, but it's more like joy based on who God is. So it's we glory in. Another way you could translate it is we exult. That's a word we don't use a lot today. We exult, or we boast in what? God. And specifically Jesus, because of what he's accomplished. We rejoice, we exult, we boast in Christ. And we do this as we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because we have become that which he always meant for us to be, and that's to be glory bearers, image bearers, reflecting his image to a dark world. We rejoice in this in hope. This word hope is joyful and confident expectation. It says we are already there, but not yet. It's kind of like what we were talking about a minute ago. We have access to the throne room. Well, I don't see it. Well, you do. So you can talk to him anytime. Doors standing open through Jesus. And we have hope. I've said before, hope is like a rope. It's anchored in the cross and the resurrection. It's anchored in the empty tomb. And it extends beyond the veil where we can't see it to the throne room of God. It's anchored to Jesus, who's coming again. Our hope is not like a wish. You know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope it does. That's a wish. No, it's a confident expectation that we will receive that which we have been promised. We rejoice, we exult in hope. And then he goes on to say, now this one's, I don't know about this one. Look at verse 3. You know about this one? You heard about this one in the Bible? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Uh-oh. Now, Pastor, I thought you said this was a good sermon. This was like good news all the way through. Hang on. Here's the problem. It's already not yet. We already have peace with God. We already have access. We already have hope. But we still have sufferings because we're still here in this world. But even in this, because God is king and because we've surrendered completely, we don't kick against suffering. Because we know, what do we know? Let's see. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing, what do we know? Knowing what? That suffering produces endurance. You can't prove, listen, you can say I believe all day long, but you can't really show it until it's tested. And so endurance hangs in there. Endurance hangs on. And so when we suffer, we rejoice. Now listen, it doesn't say rejoice because of your sufferings. So it doesn't mean be a masochist. You're not rejoicing because you're hurting. That's crazy. You rejoice in spite of them because you know they had to pass through the fingers of your Father, the Lord. And if he allows it to touch you, he has a purpose for it because you're his and he is yours. And so we know that suffering, if we're able to rejoice. Now, don't waste the pain. If you complain through suffering, it will not result in the outcome described here. If you complain through it, you will not grow in endurance. It won't produce the fruit of endurance, nor will it produce the fruit of character. Rejoicing in suffering produces endurance, And endurance produces character. And character comes full circle and produces what? Hope, which is what you started with. But now hope has grown. Because now you've seen that even in suffering, God's still keeping His promises. And He's bringing you through it. Don't waste the pain, because those of you that have been through suffering and you're on the other side of it, I've heard you say it. I wouldn't change it. It's hard. But I wouldn't be who I am in Christ today if I hadn't have gone through it. Amen. Listen, it hurt. And I wouldn't want to go through it again. But I wouldn't take it away either. I trust the Lord now. My hope has grown because He brought me through it. He brought me through the fire, through the suffering. Endurance stands firm and doesn't quit. And this character is that which is proven in the fire, proven by testing, which increases hope in the end. And then it says in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. In other words, as some translations translate, does not disappoint. In other words, it's not a hope that's not anchored on both ends. Anchored in the fact that happened. That happened. He died for our sins and He rose again and the tomb is empty. So our hope is anchored there. It's not flopping free in the breeze. It's anchored there. And then it's anchored in the promises beyond the veil. We can't see there right now, but because of that fact, we look up there and we set our eyes up there, and He's at the right hand of the Father, but He's coming back. And so the hope is anchored at both ends. And when we go through suffering, we hang on in hope. We endure, and our character becomes more like Jesus, because that's what God is doing. He's making us like Christ. He says, our hope will not be put to shame. We won't be embarrassed. People around us who go, well, there you go. Remember Job's wife? When he lost everything and then he got sores all over him and he's sitting out there under ashes and just, you know. And she says, this is an encouraging woman right here. She says to Job, why don't you curse God and die? There's some encouragement for you right there from your wife. Why don't you just curse God and die, Job? And Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. How will you go through suffering? Because suffering is a reality in this life. There will be trials. There will be struggles. But if you keep your hope in God, it'll not be put to shame. And then he goes on a tangent, but then it makes sense if you follow. He gives you the becauses. Here's why your hope is not just a wish. Just think of what you already have. Because your hope is not only anchored in that fact, but you got these other things going for you because God has poured His love in you. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel, why do I love more and even my enemies like I didn't used to before I got saved? What is it? He's poured it in you. That's new. That's in me, into my heart. How? Through the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, He has given you. It says, who has been given to us. By the way, there's some us's in there too that go along with the we's. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He didn't say He put Him on loan. He's given you the Holy Spirit. And He's poured out love in you. And so we can hope against hope through suffering. And it'll not be put to shame. And then because He had to talk about love, well, then He had to explain that. Verses 6 through 8. He chases that because he uses this argument that he says, well, while we were still weak, in other words, while we were still unable to save ourselves, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare to die. But God, this is one of my memory verses. I know it in a different translation, but this is a good one. This is a good one, boy. If you're going to memorize a verse, memorize verse 8. But God... It just starts off great, but God shows His love for us. In other words, He puts it on display so that your hope is not in some thing that you can't see. He puts His love on display on the cross. There's my love. Look at it. There it is. Christ died for you while you were still an enemy, while you were still a sinner. He died for you so that you could have peace with God, so that you could have access as a child of God, so that you could have hope through your sufferings today. There it is. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He put His love on display. He demonstrated it. He didn't just say, I love you. He proved it. Y'all still with me? In James, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, which is another way of saying endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He doesn't say that it is joy. He says, count it as joy. It comes at you in the liability column, and he says, count it in the asset column. Yeah, it hurts. I think it should go in the liability column. No, by faith, put it in the asset column because God's going to do something about it. And you can put your hope in that. Romans chapter 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Here's what Tim Keller says. He says, here is Paul's amazing assertion. When he shows that suffering starts a chain reaction that leads to hope, which is one of the fruits of justification, he is saying that the benefits of justification are not only not diminished by suffering, they are enlarged by it. In other words, if you face suffering with a clear grasp of justification by grace alone, your joy in that grace will deepen. On the other hand, if you face suffering with a mindset of justification by works, the suffering will break you, not make you. Because here's what you'll do. You'll start going, well, if I'm suffering, I must have done something wrong. Because your life is based on your performance. And you go, I must have done something wrong because I didn't get that job. I must have done something wrong because I lost that job. I must have done something wrong because I got this disease. I must have done something wrong. I must have done something wrong. Because you think your life depends on your performance rather than depending on the performance of Christ that you place your faith in. But if you place your faith in Christ's performance, His righteousness, that He took the test of life and got an A-plus with extra credit, and you took the test of life and you got an F, and here's what He says at the cross, here, take my A-plus and I'll take your F. Here, take my death and here, take my life and I'll take your death. And so we have trouble. Those who are self-justifiers seeking salvation by works are insecure when suffering comes. But those who trust that they've been made right with God, they have been, they are being, and they will be, they go, God must want me to go through this. I don't like it, but I'm going to hang on. I'm going to keep hoping against hope. Now here's number three. We said we have peace with God. We have hope with God. This justification by faith in Christ also says we have reconciliation with God. This is our third reason we can rejoice. Because we have reconciliation with God. We're in verses 9 through 11 now. And Paul says, let me summarize what I just summarized. Because he says, since therefore, and every time we see a therefore, we have to ask what's it there for, right? Verse 9, since therefore what? So he's done 8 verses of summarizing everything that happened in the first 4 chapters and explaining why we can rejoice and because of these wonderful possessions, these fruit of justification that we have. And then he wants to tighten it up one more time in verses 9 through 11 and summarize it again. But then he says it slightly different. We have now been justified by faith, right? That was the first time. And he says, now we have now been justified by His blood. So he does a little thing right here, and you don't want to miss it. First, it was the means of justification. How do you get justification? Well, faith is the hand that reaches out and receives it. So like here comes the gift of salvation. Here comes for by grace, which is an unmerited favor. It's a free gift. Here it comes, but it's not mine until through faith. So it's by grace, through faith, it's mine. like that. And even that hand, where did I get that hand? I didn't make that hand. I was born with it. Who gave me that hand? God gave me that hand. And even my ability to believe, even my faith, is God-given faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. And so even our faith is God-given. And so here comes justification by being made right with God, and here comes faith. So that was the first, the means. That was verse 1. Now here's verse 9. It's talking about the basis, the ground, what paid for it. What's the grace? What paid for that free gift? Well, it wasn't free. Somebody paid for it by his blood. That's the shift. You've been justified by faith. That's the means. What's the basis? By his blood. Paul changes the emphasis here. You've been justified by his blood. And then he's doing this argument from greater to lesser. If he will do that, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So if he does this, look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. So we got, we were, we shall be. We were, we shall be. We were justified. We have been justified by his blood. How much more, since he died for us while we were still enemies, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Do you see that in verse 9? We shall be. How much more shall we be? This is what he's talking about. Here's what Hebrews 9:22 says. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So he's already paid by his blood. And since he's already done that while we were still enemies, how much more will he save us on the judgment day? So the wrath of God here is not the wrath of God that we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's not there. That's what's happening in the present because of man's rebellion. That's where one commentator says, it's like we're floating down a river of sin and God took his hand off the boat. He's letting us have what we chose. It's not active wrath like lightning bolts from heaven. It's more like sin equals suffering. It's more, I wouldn't say it's passive, but it's more like judicial abandonment. Like if you, okay, you want to go your own way? It's going to hurt, but go ahead, go your own way. Like Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son says, give me my inheritance. I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance so I can go. And he goes, okay. He lets him go. But he stands on the front porch constantly waiting for him to come back. He lets him go all the way to the pig pen. He don't go after him until he comes back. Then he runs to him. And so that's not that wrath. This is a different wrath first, because this is a future wrath. This speaks of the ultimate day of judgment. So since he's already done that when we were enemies, when we were sinners, since he already died on the cross, now we can rejoice because we're completely reconciled. We're completely made right. So that on the day of judgment, at the great white throne, when all the living and the dead will stand, we can know we will not experience judgment. We can know that we know that we know. Well, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. I don't have to guess. I love these much more. Do you see it in verse 9? Much more shall we, for if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If he did that when died for us, just think how much he's doing up there sitting at the right hand of the Father, talking to him about us by his life. And then verse 11 says, more than that. So we got much more, and then more than that. He just keeps stacking it on here. And the word reconciled is a beautiful word. It originally had the idea of the exchange of coins to make sure, like if you go to a foreign country, you guys, I don't know if you got any Indonesian money over there. What do they call it in Indonesia? Rupiah. Okay. I couldn't remember. because I've got in my head Uganda, because I just went to Uganda this year. But you go to a foreign country, and if you go to Jordan, they give you Jordanian dinars. If you go Indonesia, they give you rupiah. If you go to Uganda, they give you sterling. They give you, I can't think of what that's called all of a sudden now, but it doesn't matter. I didn't plan on saying this, and that's what happens to me. But you exchange. Okay, I'm bringing you American dollars, and you're going to give me, you know, your form of money. We do a reconciliation. That's where that word comes from. Now, here's the problem. Not only are we at war with God, but we've built up a debt against God. We've got a debt. We owe him. For the wages of sin is death. We owe him a death. We owe him a death. And he knew if he did that, if he took that in order to be fully reconciled. Because, see, like if we were talking about World War II again, there was war debt. So there was war debt. And the Marshall Plan, if you go back, you're like, Gary, you really got into history. Yeah, I love history, so sorry about this. But the Marshall Plan was different than World War I in that there was a way made for them to get out of debt so there wouldn't be a future war. And so God made a way in the peace treaty that he offers to get us out of debt so that we're fully reconciled. So we now, in Christ, owe nothing except their love. We don't owe anything. It's paid in full. It's paid in full. It's paid in full. More than that, we exult in God. After the two much more arguments, we glory in God. Why? Because we are assured of our relationship with him. You don't have to go to bed at night and say, I wonder if... No, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can know that you know that you know that you know. In the King James, that last word that we have as reconciliation, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In the King James, it says we have now received atonement. And it's the same idea of the debt has been paid. Atonement has been made. Or as some have used this word to help us understand it, we now have at-one-ment with God. We are at one with him. It's been atoned for. It's been paid for. If you get a statement from the bank for your checking account, you're supposed to do what? Young people, this is what the old people know how to do. Reconcile your checkbook to the checking account to make sure it agrees. And here's what God has done. He's not only made peace with us, he's not only given us hope through his promises, but he's paid in full so that we are fully right with him, not just that we're no longer foes, but that he's paid for it so that we're children of God, so that we owe nothing but our love. Colossians again says this. This includes you who are once far away from God, you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That is much more than that. So when we stand before a holy God someday, he will put a white robe on us because he's already, listen, you don't have to wait for some church to vote whether or not you're a saint. When you receive Jesus, you are a saint. Who did he write this book to? Go back to Romans chapter 1. He wrote it to the saints in Rome. Those who had been and were being and ultimately would be holy and blameless before God because Jesus has paid the price. He has reconciled us by faith in Christ. He's reconciled us. He's made us right with God. We are counted just. Now, we're not just, but through Christ, he has counted us just. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which one of these do you rejoice in most today? That you have peace with God. That you have hope with God, even through sufferings. or that you are reconciled with God so that you owe nothing except your love. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray first for that person that's here today and would admit it, because that's how it all begins, Lord. They would admit that they've been trying to live life by their own plan, by their own effort. Is that you, my friend? Would you admit that you've been in rebellion against God? You've been trying to do things on your own. Would you admit that you want peace? That you want peace through Christ? Would you admit it? Say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Pray with me right where you are. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've tried to live my life by my own plan, but I want you to save me today. I believe you died on the cross for me, that you rose from the grave, that you live today. Come and live in me. Forgive me of my sin. Make me the person you want me to be. I want to be at peace with the Lord. I want to be a child of God. Save me and make me a child of God. Lord, thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name. And then maybe you're here this morning and you know Christ as Savior. You've received Him, but then you turned around and started trying to live by your own strength or by your own plan. You've received Christ, but you're still living by your flesh, by your own effort. You think He's up in heaven shaking a chain and a whip at you. He's not. You're reconciled. You're invited into the throne room. Would you just say, Lord, help me to get through this suffering right now. Help me, Lord, to stop trying to do it my way through my own power. Lord, give me peace. Give me hope today. Strengthen me today to live by your power and not my own. Thank you that you love me. Even as I was a sinner, you love me, but now you love me through Jesus as a child. In Jesus' name, amen.